When a person loves earthly things so much that he can't get along without them, he opens himself to incredible suffering, both physical and mentally. Some people, for example, have taken foolish risks to keep their riches intact. You hear stories all the time of people rushing into burning fires in order to save their earthly possessions, and they lose their lives. You hear stories all the time about somebody that had 20 bucks in their wallet. They end up getting mugged. They resist over that $20, and they end up getting shot and die. Some people just cling so much to their earthly things that when they're taken away from them, they risk their very lives. And that obviously is risking both their physical and mental anguish. Others, when forced to part with their wealth, have been thrown into agonizing despair, even to the point of suicide. In 1975, a group of five armed robbers stormed into a London, England bank. They stole the deposit boxes that were there, and they took over $7 million worth of valuables in 1975. $7 million! And one particularly wealthy lady who had stored her family jewelry within those security boxes wailed and lamented over losing $500,000 in jewelry. She says, "My entire life was in that box." How extraordinarily sad that statement is. A summation of one's existence being in a security box. Corey Ten Boom, a Christian Holocaust survivor who saw the very worst of World War II atrocities in the death camps, said, "I have learned that we must hold everything loosely, because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when the Father pries it and takes it from me." In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is still examining this human fixation with wealth and abundance, and lets today sit at the rabbi of all rabbis' feet in Luke 16, starting in verse 10. Read with me. "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." We meet people every day who are looking for the big break in life. "If only God would have me win the lottery, I would do incredible things for Christ. If only God would grant me a better job. If only God would take away this ailment. If only God would give me this blessing or that blessing, I would do something finally for Him." And Jesus, within Luke chapter 16, verse 10, cuts through these assumptions in just one sentence. "The amount you possess is not the test of your character." Any amount is a sufficient test of your character. If you're self-indulgent, if you're a materialist, if you're irresponsible, if you're any of these things with the little that you have, if you had more, guess what? You do more of the same. Though what you do with what you have, through what you do with what you have today, you show whether you're committed to heaven. You show whether you're committed to the kingdom. Through what you have today, you show whether you're committed to all that Christ has for me. And I'll say this, do not regale me with the stories about how much better your compassion, ministry, and giving will be in the future once God blesses you with what you desire. Show me today what with what you're doing with what God has given you. Because our passage says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And anyone who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." If you tell a lot of stories about how someday you're going to serve God in a big way, you're likely not as committed to Jesus Christ as you would have yourself and your listeners believe. People get stuck on the idea that if only they had more money, they would be more generous. If only they had more time, they would leverage it for ministry in eternity. If only they had had more education, they would better be able to be prepared to deal with folks that were antagonistic to the faith. And they believe if only they had more education, they would be bolder. Folks, if you're not using the time, the money, and education that God has given you right now, you're fooling yourself to think that you will do grand things with it once you have abundance. The amount you have is not the test of your character. What you have right now is the test of your character and what you truly value. And so the question of this passage is, what are you doing with what God is giving you today? And that, my friends, is a very valid test of who you are in Christ Jesus. That is the test of who you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus will tell us that there are consequences for lack of faithfulness in this life. There are real impacts for wasting our stewardship that God has given us. Look at verse 11. "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will trust to you the true riches?" What does he mean by unrighteous wealth? There's a lot of debate. I believe the simplest way to look at this phrase is to say the wealth of the unrighteous. Unrighteous people believe that dollars are the best measure of true wealth and prosperity. Unrighteous people delight in money as an end to itself. Even the late Christian motivational speaker Zig Ziglar said that, quote, our need for money is reasonably close to our need for air. And I think that's somewhat true. Money is a huge part of our existence. Without money, it's hard to get food, clothing, and shelter, the things beyond air that we need very, very much indeed. And thankfully, oxygen is in abundance. But money is scarce. and because of the power of money, though, we are tempted to enthrone it. However, Jesus and the scriptures take a different view of money. Money is the proving ground of our souls. Money is the proving ground of our souls. John Piper, famous pastor, said it this way: the possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Do you use it as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting His cause? Or does the way you use it prove that what you really enjoy is things, not God? In my family, our proving ground, we started with chickens. Chickens are cheap. Once the boys did not kill the chickens for a sufficient period of time, we moved up to the next lowest life form, which may be the lowest in my estimation, a cat. And after a sufficient time, seeing that the cat did not die, we're moving up to a dog. That's a good thing. All of this leading up someday to giving the kids the rein for their own lives. But before they arrive, I see each pet as a proving ground. Did you kill this level of pet? No? Good thing. We can move on to the next. And someday, if they don't kill any of those intervening animals, at the age of 18 or so, I'll say, go. And they'll have that final proving ground of all life and existence. Up where we live, we have the Honda Proving Ground. I live up above Marysville in a place called Raymond. And in a very small patch of acres, in the grand scale of things, Honda has recreated every treacherous bit of road you could ever look at. They've recreated slick roads, they've recreated curvy roads, they've recreated bumpy roads. Everything you can imagine, you can test on the Honda Proving Grounds up where we are. They have a racetrack. They can get up to 300 miles an hour on a motorcycle or a car. It is the Honda Proving Grounds. And in that microcosm of just a few acres, they're attempting to prove that anything that they can create can survive anywhere in this vast macrocosm of the world. When we come to our passage today, Christ is telling us money is the microcosm by which we prove what we would do in the much bigger world. It proves it. It proves it beyond a doubt, and we use that standard in our churches. God has designed money as a microcosm proving ground for all other endeavors, and how we handle money is a bellwether of whether or not we will be successful in any spiritual endeavor. If you are failing at how you steward your money on behalf of God, you are indicating that you should not be trusted with anything else. And this proving ground has proven true with church leaders time and time again. And we have been on record in our elder qualifications, we will not elevate a man to eldership who does not tithe. Why is that? Because they are giving a strong indication, no matter how rich or poor they are, that they have different priorities. Our Lord and Savior's main point is, who would you trust with managing your estate if they had proven unfaithful with lesser riches? Would anyone do that? If you knew of somebody that had been unfaithful in other things, would you trust them with your estate, much less your children? No one in their right mind would do that. And for some odd reason, though, we expect the God of the universe to throw out common sense when it comes to us. Lord, I waste my time. I focused almost exclusively on entertainment, sport, or my enjoyment, but I really want to be used by God for great things. Lord, I have never given my time, money, education, or my talents to the needs of those in the church, but I want the Lord to make me a leader. The story is told of two men looking for work passing a store. The sign in the store window said, "No help wanted." They'd been barraged so many times, they put out a sign, "No help wanted." As the two men passed by, one said to the other, "You should apply. You'd be great." If you would not hire someone who had never had a grain of consistency or that consistently failed to perform in their prior endeavors, why do you think that God will elevate you if your life has been one bad bundle of stewardship? Who will trust you with the real riches? Have you proven faithful with what you have? If not, accept nothing more in this life. The master's point in Luke 16:11 is that money is not the true riches. If money is not the true riches, then what are? What are the true riches being spoken of? The true riches, I will posit to you, are our ability to deal with gospel truth, empowerment by the Holy Spirit to be at peace in a broken world and discern God's will, power when we give biblical instruction, life-changing impacts on other souls, and perhaps most in view by this passage, eternal reward. Eternal reward. These are the true riches. John MacArthur has said this. He says, you can buy yourself endless junk and trinkets and creature comforts and earthly possessions, all the shallow, corrupting, temporary things that burn up. And when you come into the presence of the Lord, you expect Him to give you the true riches, literally the true things, the eternal reward that comes to those who are faithful? Last week, we looked at some of the passages that talk to the fact that there are gradations of eternal reward. Yes, heaven was indeed paid for entirely, in full, by Jesus Christ. It's the reason why Jesus Christ on the cross could say, tetelestai, paid in full, it's done, it's complete. However, there are rewards to be gained or forfeited in the next life. Our life is not about merely getting through the threshold of heaven's door. It's about enjoying heaven. It's about seeing what's out there. 2 John 1:8 says this, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. He's not talking about them losing salvation. He's talking about them receiving the full reward of saints. In other words, there's gradations of that reward. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, we did last week as well. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And we talked about last week, there's gradations of reward, and frankly, some of us will smell like scorch. You're going to smell like everything's been burned up. The eternal reward is the true riches. Salvation has been purchased by Jesus Christ. We can add nothing to that purchase of salvation, but there is a reward to be gained or a reward to be forfeited in this life. What are you doing to be entrusted with the full riches? What are you doing today with the stewardship that has been handed to you? As a follower of Christ, we must always be cognizant that we are stewards. We manage someone else's possessions, but we are laboring for something that will be uniquely ours. And we see this uniquely personal possession in verse 12. Look there with me. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Haggai 2:8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Psalm 104:24 says, the earth is full of your possessions. Psalm 24:1-2 says, the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The Lord owns everything. He has it all. He dispenses it at His good pleasure. Your smile, your body, your mind, your education, your winsomeness, your family, car, house, job, your time, all our gifts. What are you doing with your stewardship? This is not a sermon and trying to inspire you to give to the church. I'll say this about our church. We have been in the black since day one because we take very seriously our responsibility of stewards of your money and God's resources. And so the church has been in the black since day one. And even despite that, we've been able to give around 40 grand, I think, to adopting families. We've been able to give somewhere closer to 60 grand to people needing assistance and charity and all those kinds of things. And then we've given another, I don't know how many tens of thousands to missions. That's all by the grace of God. And for a small body like this, that's incredible. So I want to impose upon you the idea that I don't preach these sermons in order to get out of your grasp your cash. That's not my purpose. If someone gave it oikos with a motive to manipulate the affairs of the church, myself and the others would not receive the money. We'd reject it, and we are on record for refusing even lottery windfalls. I'll say this once again, take your wealth taken from the lottery, the taken from the poor, somewhere else. We don't want it. We think the lottery is a thieving, conniving system, and we will have nothing to do with it. In the same vein, I say, take your desire to be seen as great in man's eyes elsewhere. We're not an institutional church that has people on. I know of a church in London, Ohio. They have in their rolls millionaires all around the world that haven't been in that church for decades, but that church brags that they can, at any instant, they can reach out to those donors and raise $1 million. I don't want that kind of money. That's not the power of the Lord. That's not the power of the Lord. We don't need your money. It's not on our list of priorities to get it. But in the same breath, we think it is good for you to give your money. We think it's good. In doing so, you're being faithful in stewarding that which is another's. Another spoken of our passage, you are faithfully stewarding God's provision. And the reason that we think it's good for you to give is that your reward is in the balance. In the words of verse 12, who will give you that which is your own? This reward is received at the end of your mortal body, and it will be uniquely your own. You will have it forever as a testimony of the life you have lived on the other side of the veil of sin. Revelation 14:13 states it this way, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Where do they follow them? They follow them into the next life. There is a reminder for these people. Their deeds will follow them. And that's a tremendous thing to remember. Our deeds follow us into the next life. You will have a reminder in heaven of what happened here on earth because your deeds follow you. Hebrews 6:10 says it this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God's not going to forget your service. And when you go to the heaven, the record of your service is going with you. You will not only have rest, but you will have reward. And people will bring up at this moment, the elders before Christ, they are wearing crowns. And they cast those crowns before the Holy One. They cast those crowns in that honor. I don't know about you. I'm not about accruing the glory to myself, but I want something to give to Jesus. I want something to give to Jesus. I want this life to have mattered and to show the manifest power of God through the life that I live. And I want something to give to him at that moment. And you will receive the reward or lack of reward based on your stewardship in this life. The scripture is very consistent. Now, how can a steward do his job if he does not know who he is serving? How can you labor for the right things if it's not clear to yourself and to all around you who you are reporting to? And that is the final issue that Jesus addresses in verse 13. Look there. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The servant being spoken of here is a complete slave. It's one who's totally committed to the master. I have been in situations, and maybe you have been as well, where I've had two bosses. Two bosses is a very bad situation. They inevitably come into conflict. I've been torn 20 different ways just by two bosses. I tell you, it is a bad thing. They have competing priorities. They don't talk to each other. They give you conflicting commands as to how you're even supposed to send a single email. I mean, what do you do? And I have been so vexed by that myself. I have seen and experienced having two masters is a rotten state of affairs. So you never know who you're going to satisfy first. You never know who's going to ding you on your performance or review and who will praise you. You can't keep both of them happy, and two or more bosses will certainly not keep you happy. You're going to have a cataclysmically conflicting set of priorities, and you find yourself inevitably in growing bitterness towards at least one, and as I found, both. We can't serve two masters. Serving just one master, especially in our passage, is meant to be a life-consuming enterprise. We're not talking about an occasional act of obedience. We're not talking about a part-time job. We're not talking even about a grueling 60 to 100-hour a week job. We're talking about, in our passage, purchased slaves. The property of a master who is singular and absolute, who had singular and absolute control over that slave, and that slave could never have that relationship with someone else. This type of slave spoken of our passage in the Greek was a tool for his master's use. He had no time for that which was his own. He had no possession that was not his master, and he had no movement in life that was not subject to his master. Folks, as I bring this sermon home today, if your intent is to use your money and your days for your own purposes, and especially if you're doing that right now, you're going to feel resentment towards me today. But make yourself understand, I am merely relaying the words of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther had said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. What are you doing today with what God has given you? It's appropriate that now that we're in the open air, and I talked about this guy on the last Father's Day, it comes to my memory at this point, but John Bunyan was a man that hated God. He would rather be anywhere but in the assemblies of the saints. He thought they were shallow, didn't understand fun. He didn't want anything to do with Christians. And God brought him marvelously into the kingdom through just overhearing some women that had more conviction about their passion for Jesus Christ in their life than anything he had ever had in his life. And he came to Christ. He was a humble man. He had no possessions. He had no education. He had nothing to commend him to man. And John Bunyan just simply found himself in the right place in the right time by God's divine hand. John Bunyan was among those dissenters within England that when they started licensing churches and licensing ministers, he says, the government doesn't give me my authority to preach. The government can't tell me what to preach from God's word. I'm going to preach all of it, no matter what. And so John Bunyan would come out to areas like this, and they'd go off into the woods. It probably took a couple hours just to find everybody out in the middle of the woods. They called them open-air conventicles. And John Bunyan, without amplification or anything else, would just preach from the word of God. Well, he fell astray of the authorities, and they put him in prison. And since he was a poor man, didn't have any way to buy himself out, which was the most common way of getting out of prison that day, he had to make shoelaces in order to feed his family. Literally making grosses and grosses, dozens and dozens in our vernacular, of shoelaces in order to feed his family. And while he was in prison, with no education, no monetary resources, God used those moments to have him pen Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, it is an amazing book. An utterly amazing book. Second only to the Bible in its mass distribution. And it's still, I think, an important hallmark of in a story that is very useful for instructing the young. And it even instructs my heart. And I like to read it about once a year. But that book has touched more lives than the other work of John Bunyan than almost anything else in Western literature. It's amazing what God did through a faithful man who had no resources that simply took what he had that day and he used it for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ. If you want to find somebody humble, and if you want to compare yourself to him and say, oh, I have nothing to give to God, I have nothing to give to God. Remember John Bunyan. Remember him. So what has Christ told us in Luke chapter 16? He's told us, be faithful with what you have today. Be faithful with it. Don't make excuses for having nothing. Be faithful with what you have today. What you have today in health, wealth, education, and time, remember this, is the proving ground of your soul. It's not your future possessions that will test you. Today is the proving ground of your soul. Be a faithful steward of what God has already given you. There are no good excuses or delays. Set your eyes on that heavenly reward and do everything in your power to serve the only true master. That's a summation of our passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you, dear Lord, that you gave my voice the ability to carry through this. I thought it was going to fail me a few times. I just praise you for these people, Lord. I ask that you would bless them, that you would help them to enjoy you, dear Father, all the more that they would grow in boldness, that your Holy Spirit would empower them to do great things. And dear Father, I pray that as they take the things you've given them here right now, even the suffering that you've given them right now, that you would make this well up to such a great tapestry of glory and praise to you that it would awe and stun them. Dear Father, help them to be bold and diligent with the giftings that they have, the time, the education, the money. And dear Father, may all the praise and glory and all the crowns be ripped off in your presence. For to you and from you are all things. It's in the gracious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.